So this morning we're beginning a new sermon series. Kind of the normal thing that we do here at City Light is we preach successively through books of the Bible. And today we're going to begin a series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. It's on page 836 in those Bibles. Now I use this phrase, the Gospel according to Mark. And that's because there's four Gospels in the Bible, four books of the Bible that focus primarily on the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's kind of one thing that happened, right? Like Jesus only came to earth this one time, only died once, only was resurrected once. But it's told from the perspective of four different people who were there. And Mark is one of those. So what we're going to do starting today and then up through Easter Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, is look at selected passages in the Gospel of Mark. And we've titled this series, The King and His People, because the fundamental thing that Mark is concerned about is to answer two questions. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? Who is Jesus? His most basic answer is that Jesus is the King. And his people, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be one of his people? Now, when we hear the word king, we're not big fans of monarchy in America, necessarily. Like, we kind of started as a rebellion against one. And so the idea of kingship doesn't tend to be a popular one. And there's reasons for that, right? Like, when you give one person all this power to govern the affairs of nations, you can see how things can start to go sideways, right? And so democracy has worked out well for us for some time here in America. It's not without its flaws, but whatever. It's accomplishing certain things here. But the interesting thing is that God suggests to us throughout the Bible that a kingdom is actually a good thing, but not just any kingdom. It's actually possible that if you had a good king who had the power to use his goodness to help and to love and to serve the people that he was ruling, that a kingdom can work very, very well. Imagine that. Imagine there was a king who had the power to enact good throughout the people that he was ruling over. There would be no needy person among them because the king has the resources to meet the needs of anyone who is hurt. And often, those who are needy, those who are oppressed, are kept down in that position by people who are more powerful, who nobody is powerful enough to keep in check. What if there was a king who could make sure that there was no one more powerful who could abuse those who were in less powerful situations? What if everyone in a kingdom had the opportunity to use the gifts that they had been given to love the people around them and to serve those that they're in contact with? You had this community of people who were caring for and loving each other, and no one was needy, and they were able to enjoy a life of using the gifts God had given them. That's the picture that we have of a good kingdom. And what the Bible suggests to us is that that's actually the way God set the world up to run, that he would be the king, and that under him, humans would be a kind of vice king or governor over the earth. But the realization of that, God says, will not come. That good kingdom that I've just described, the reason you're all like, yeah, that sounds like nothing I've ever experienced, is because it won't actually happen until God's king is reigning on the throne. And the only way to enjoy that good kingdom is to respond to the king's call. So you have to know, who is this king, and what does it mean to be one of his people? And the cool thing about the Gospel of Mark is that he conveniently starts off the beginning with an introduction. An introduction that, in a sense, is going to give us a window into the entire book, because it's going to deal with those two questions. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? And what we're going to see is that Jesus is the king, and Jesus is calling you. The king is calling you. And to understand the king's call to you, you have to understand three things. You have to understand the king's identity, you have to understand the king's announcement, and you have to understand the king's demand. So those are the three things we're going to look at in Mark chapter 1. So if you look with me, beginning in Mark, we're going to start in verse 1 and read up through verse 20. Chapters are the big numbers in your Bible, verses are the smaller ones. So when I say 1 to 20, I mean chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. So beginning in verse 1, here's what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So right off the bat, we get into our first question. Who is Jesus? Mark says that this thing that he's writing, this gospel, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he identifies Jesus by two titles there. First, he calls him Christ. And this is a Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew word, the word that was used in earlier parts of the Bible for Messiah. If you were with us during the Advent season around Christmas, we did a series on portraits of the Messiah. And we said this Messiah was an anointed by God, had a special commissioning from God to be God's chosen king on the earth. So right off the bat, the first designation that Jesus is getting here is of the king. It's the gospel of Jesus the king, but this very unique king who was to be the king that would bring the kingdom of God to earth, that good kingdom that we described earlier. And then he's also called the Son of God. Now throughout the Bible, people are called kings. There's different kings that have already appeared in the story of the Bible, and there's also different people that have been called sons of God. It's kind of a term that can be used in a lot of different ways. So to understand what Mark means by Jesus being this king and Jesus being the Son of God, he gives us the testimony of three witnesses in the first part of this story. First, we hear from Isaiah the prophet. Then we hear from John, this one who's baptizing people, and then we hear of this voice from heaven. So let's look at what each of them say about who Jesus is, the king's identity. The first one is a prophecy from Isaiah, meaning someone who God had used to speak about the future in the past. And this is what Isaiah predicts will happen. He predicts that someone will come who will prepare the way for another. But look at the name he gives to the other. He says what this person will do is they will prepare the way of the Lord. Now that name, the Lord, is not a name that just gets thrown around lightly. That name refers to one being in particular, to God. So what Isaiah was predicting is that someone would come who would prepare the way for God actually coming. And then what does he tell the story of? He tells the story of John, this one who comes preparing the way for another. And when John comes, he says, who does he talk about? He doesn't talk about himself. In verse 7, he says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." And then in our story, who comes after John? It's Jesus. And so who did John come to prepare the way for? Did he come the way to prepare for Jesus, the Son of God, or did he come to prepare the way for God? And the answer of Mark is yes, because Jesus is both the Son of God and he is God. And that's why John says, after me comes not just a slightly better version of myself. He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the stoop of whose sandals I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie. And most of you don't stoop down and untie each other's sandals. But that was like a very humiliating type thing in this time period. He's saying he's so much greater than I am that we're not just like on the same plane and he's a little better at it than I am, he's something totally different. He's saying Jesus isn't just a teacher or a prophet like me. He's saying he's something totally different. He is the Lord who has come. Now, this is a bit confusing, right? Like, how can Jesus be called the Son of God, God's King, the Christ, and at the same time be God? Well, it's because of passages like this that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity developed. The Trinity is a doctrine that teaches that there is one God, but that he eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It does not teach tritheism, the idea that there are three gods, and it also doesn't teach that God is one undifferentiated God, but that within God there is a unity, there's one God, but there's also a diversity. There's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit. So that what we can say about Jesus is that Jesus is fully God, and the Father is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. There is one God, but Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. I get it. That's a little confusing, right? There's no good illustration of it. I wish I could tell you, hey, it's just like this, but it's not. If you think you have a good illustration of it, come up to me afterwards. I'll tell you why you're wrong. There's not a good illustration of it. It's because nothing on creation can mimic that exactly. It's very unique. One God eternally existing in three persons. Okay, well, we maybe get a little clearer picture of it when we get to Jesus' baptism in verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. So he comes up out of the water, and then there descends on him this Spirit, who the Bible refers to as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then a voice comes from heaven speaking to Jesus and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have, the Bible's clear throughout, there's only one God. But he's not just one God, and sometimes he shows up and he's wearing his Father face, and sometimes he shows up and he's wearing the Son face, and sometimes he shows up and he's the Holy Spirit. We see right here that all three can be present at the same time. They're all distinct persons. Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit has descended, the voice of the Father is speaking from heaven. And what the Father says about Jesus is that this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the phrase Son of God, like I said, is all over the Bible. But this gives us an idea that this Son of God isn't just like the other sons of God. This is the Son of God, the only one of his kind, and the only one who the Father can look at and say, with you, I am well pleased. So Jesus is the Son of God, God's King who has come, and he is God himself. This is the most important question that you can answer about Jesus. And I wonder, how many of you have really taken the time to consider, who is Jesus? You may have a lot of questions about Christianity, a lot of different things that you're working through. And our hope and our prayer for this church is that it would be a community that you would find to be a safe place to work through those questions in the time that it takes. And we understand that it takes time to work through that stuff. I know it did for me. But what I want to suggest to you is that along with all those questions that may be important, one of the most important questions that you can ask, the most important question you can ask, is who is Jesus? Consider that this guy is one of the most influential people in the history of the world, arguably the most influential. I mean, our calendar is based on before Christ and after. Like, so much of the world as we know it today has been influenced by him. And he claims to be more than just a really influential historical figure. The claim of the Bible is that he is God who has come. And for you, you have to decide, do I believe that or not? Have you expended the time that it takes to just answer that question of who is Jesus? We want to invite you to do that with us. That's what the rest of the Gospel of Mark is going to be about. Right now, if it hasn't all crystallized, if that Trinity thing was kind of weird and you're not sure what you think about it, okay, you're not alone. The rest of the book of Mark is going to unpack this idea of who Jesus is. So I want to invite you to join us as we explore that together here on Sundays from now up until Easter. I also would encourage you to check that out through one of our city groups. City groups are our smaller gatherings of 8 to 20 that meet in homes and in neighborhoods throughout the city of Philadelphia during the week. If you want any more information on those, I'll get that to you on your Connect card. But again, if you want to know the King, you also have to know his people. What are the people like that follow Jesus? And in city groups, you get an opportunity to see that. They'll also be discussing the passages that we're going through here on Sundays. And so it's vitally important for you to know who is Jesus. And even if you're someone who feels like you already kind of know the answer to that question, My guess is there's other questions in your life that every week feel much more important and much more pressing, to the point where we need to continually be brought back to, wait a second, what's this all about? Who is Jesus? That's what Mark's doing for us here. So Jesus is this king. Jesus is God. But the amazing thing about him is that he has come. And because he's come, he has an announcement that he's bringing. So let's look at the king's announcement. Starting in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" It says that when Jesus came, he came proclaiming or announcing something. And it defines that as the gospel of God. The gospel is a word I've been throwing around some. It just means good news. It's their word for good news. So Jesus comes announcing good news, and then he tells us what the good news is. The good news is the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, again, not a phrase that you may use very often, but you're probably familiar with saying the time has come for something. It means that there's a plan that's been in place that was looking forward to an end goal, and now the time is here. So, much smaller example, if you're making dinner and dinner's done, you might call to the people you're going to eat with and say, "Hey, it's time, dinner's ready," because you were looking forward to eating and now the time is here. Many of you are in school now, or some of you may have graduated from school already, as many of you have, and there was a time when you were looking forward to the day of your graduation, and you probably remember how weird it felt to wake up on that day and say, like, wow, it's here, you know, the time is here when I'm moving on to this next stage of life. That's what it means that the time is fulfilled. There's a plan that God has put in place, and what Jesus is saying is now that I'm here, it's time. The time is fulfilled. But it's not dinner or a graduation. It's the time of the coming of that kingdom of God that we have been talking about. Now, part of the reason when I described the kingdom of God earlier that you may have felt like, yeah, it kind of sounds like a fairy tale, like pie in the sky type stuff, nothing that would ever actually happen here on earth, is because you've never lived in that kind of kingdom. And that's because the story of the Bible doesn't end with God creating the world as this good kingdom. It continues to an act of treason, if you will. See, the way God set up the world was that he would be the ultimate king, but then he created humans to be, again, kind of what I called earlier vice kings. I know that doesn't really exist. We like president, vice president, vice king's not a thing, but bear with me. So God created the earth and put, you know, humans over it, and they were to rule earth ultimately under God's kingship. So it's kind of like if someone conquers a foreign land and they leave a king there to rule in their place. That's kind of how God has set up the earth. He wants them to rule, but he wants us to rule ultimately under his authority. We can't just do whatever we want. The problem is we've all chosen to shift our allegiance. And you can imagine how that happens, right? You leave a king there and he starts thinking, you know what, the other king's not even here. I'm not sure how much I like him. You know, I could probably handle this better on my own. Let's get rid of that guy. And there's a shift in our allegiance. G.K. Chesterton was a Christian in the 1900s, and he defined sin as cosmic treason. It's not treason against an earthly king. It's treason against the king of the universe. And that can happen in a number of ways. That can happen by giving your life. You know, most of you, when you think of that, you think of breaking all of God's laws. But it's actually possible to keep all of God's laws and in our hearts still be shifting our allegiance away from him and to ourselves and the good things that we see ourselves doing. And so that's at the heart of the Bible's story, is God created this good kingdom, but there's been an act of cosmic treason. The allegiance of humans has shifted, and therefore the kingdom of God has been significantly battled against, and we're part of the people who have been battling against this kingdom of God. When we want allegiance over our lives, when we want to govern ourselves rather than having God govern us, we're doing battle against the kingdom of God. And what Jesus has come to do is to announce that now the kingdom of God is here. He has brought it. God is undeterred in his purpose. He set up the world to be his kingdom. And even though we battle against it, what he's saying is, I'm still going to bring it. It's still going to happen. And if you read through the Bible story, you see that happening. And we actually got a clue that this is exactly what God was doing in Jesus' baptism. So in Jesus' baptism, what happens? You have the Spirit hovering, and you have God speaking with the Son present. Those same things are there in the very first chapter of the Bible. It says when God created the world, he spoke through the Son, and that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. God was creating a kingdom. And what he's saying is, in the coming of Jesus, I'm doing a new creation. I'm doing that again, but in a far better way. Now I'm bringing the kingdom in its final form. And so in Jesus, the kingdom has come. This is the same thing that God was doing through Israel, God's people in the first part of the Bible. There's a time when they're in slavery in Egypt, and it says that God bore them on his wings, like a dove, right? Like the Spirit's wings. And they went through the Jordan, the river, the same river that Jesus is baptized in, and they end up in the wilderness, which is the very same place Jesus ends up in verses 12 and 13. What he's saying, but what happened back then is they got into the wilderness, and then they sinned against God again, and they ended up back in slavery. So what's happening here is God saying, I'm coming to bring my kingdom, but this one won't fail. This one will succeed. This is the beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son who goes to face temptation in the wilderness, but doesn't give in to it. Succeeds where others have failed, even against Satan, the animals, and that even the angels are helping him instead of needing to be helped by him. He is greater than they are. And he's saying, this is the great Son through whom the kingdom is actually going to come. So Jesus says when he is here, that's exactly what he is bringing. So the heart of Jesus's message is this news. It's good news that the kingdom has come. And one of the most common misconceptions of Christianity is that at the center of Christianity is not good news, but good advice. So I used to interact a lot more with college students. I worked for an organization that focused on sharing Jesus with college students. So I would talk to college students often. I would ask them, what would you say the main message of the Bible is? And almost invariably, it was something along the lines of, nobody's perfect, but God isn't concerned with that. He's concerned that we try our best to be good people towards him and towards others. There's a lot of truth in that, but it sounds more like good advice than good news. It's still about something that you do. And Jesus' most fundamental message is not about something you do. He hasn't come to give you a to-do list. He's come to give you news about something he has done, something that he is doing. He's come to announce that he is the king and he is here, bringing the kingdom of God to earth, to the very people who turned from it, who committed the act of treason. He announces it. He doesn't tell you to do it. He says, I'm bringing it. The problem with good advice is it's just not very hopeful, right? Like, so you're dealing with all the pain of living in a world where the kingdom of God hasn't fully come. And I come to you and I say, well, here's what you could do. And it's like, yeah, okay, but I'm trying things and it's not fixing it, okay? That's all you have? The best we can do is I can just try to improve myself and do better? But if the kingdom of God has come, if Jesus has come and said the kingdom of God is at hand, there is cause for incredible hope. I don't know if you think of City Light or, you know, me as the primary guy who preaches here as like optimistic or pessimistic. We can't get through a week without using the word sin and lostness and brokenness. So sometimes it can feel like morbid. And part of that's because we try to preach the Bible and it's hard to get through a passage of the Bible without it talking about sin, right? Like we heard the story of forgiveness of sin in this passage. And so in a sense, we should be very sad because we know the kingdom's so much better and it's not, the world doesn't look like it, and so that's sad. You know, we should feel that. But in another sense, we should be some of the most hopeful people around because Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. There is incredible hope that you can actually change and that the world around us, though it is broken, can actually change because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has announced it, and he has brought it in his coming. But there is a demand. There is a demand that comes with it. Not everyone will enjoy this good kingdom that the king is bringing. And what's really incredible is somehow he can call this good news. Think about it. You got a king, he sets up a governor over another land that he's conquered, and the governor turns from him. Says, I'm going to do my own thing over here, forget you. I'm going to allegiance myself to someone else. I'm going to be my own king. Don't worry about it. And then that king comes and announces, hey, I'm back. That's not good news, generally. What would that person be expecting? They'd be expecting judgment from that king. So how can it be good news? Well, let's look at this king's demand. He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, verse 15. That's what he announces. And here's what he commands. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent is a word that means to turn. It means like a change of mind or a change of attitude. And in this context, what it means is a change of allegiance. The king comes and he doesn't announce, "I'm going to conquer you and destroy you." He announces an opportunity for repentance. He says, you can actually turn and shift your allegiance from yourself and from everything else that you've been living for and turn it back to me. And he says, if you turn from something, you always have to know what you're turning to. So he says, repent and then what? And make sure you make it up to me. No. Make sure this crap never happens again. No. Make sure you're really sorry, and if you really prove to me that you mean it, I might accept you back. No. Repent and believe. Believe. Believe in the gospel. You see, if the king came announcing a to-do list, if that's what he brought for you, then he would say, repent and finish that to-do list. But he comes bringing news. News isn't something you do. You can't go do good news. Just think about it. Like, you can't read the paper and hear about a story from yesterday and say, I'm going to go do that now. No, it happened yesterday. You don't do it. Someone else did it. What can you do? You can believe it. You can accept it by faith. And because the message of this good news is that the king who is coming, he's just. And so you should be scared if the king's coming. But he's also merciful and gracious. He's the kind of king where if you turn to him, instead of giving you what you deserve, he gives you what you don't deserve. He gives you favor. He gives you grace. He gives you mercy. Because Jesus, his chosen king, wasn't coming to give out his judgment. He was coming to take God's judgment. When God's king comes, he comes as this servant king who ultimately would live a life that would lead to his death. When on the cross, he would take the judgment for all of us who are cosmic traitors, though he was not. And therefore, cosmic traitors can repent and believe, can turn to Jesus and receive forgiveness from this good and gracious king. And these two things, repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. You can't do one without the other. And what we learn from that is that the kind of belief that he's calling for isn't just assenting to the truth. It isn't just saying, yeah, I understand, you're the king. You can see how that could happen, right? The king returns to the land where the governor, disobeyed him and turned from him. And the governor acknowledges, yeah, I acknowledge you're the true king of this land, but I'm going to keep living for myself now. That's not the kind of belief Jesus is calling for here. He's calling for an allegiance shift, a shift from I'm allied to myself and to these other nations, and now I'm going to come under your kingship and under your authority. That's what it means to become a Christian, is to say my allegiance is now different. I'm living for something else. Imperfectly, absolutely, and you will continue to fail in your attempts to do that, but it's a fundamental decision to say my allegiance is now different. I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for you. And it's also not merely attempts to do better. So Jesus' basic call isn't, you need to start reading your Bible more, you need to stop doing those few bad things, you need to stop swearing, you need to stop getting drunk, you need to stop. He may call you, he will call you to give up a lot of that stuff as time goes on, but his call is to believe, his call is to embrace, his call is to shift your allegiance. And so, again, imagine the situation. There's a governor, the king comes back, and the governor says, okay, king, I understand you're here. I don't want to make you angry, so I'm going to follow all your rules. But in his heart, he's still really allied to himself. And if he has opportunities to get away with something, if he has opportunities to turn from him, it's still all about him. Jesus calls for a shift in allegiance. That's what's at the heart of his message. And this is, if that still sounds kind of vague, if you're like, I'm not too sure what exactly that would look like, the cool thing is that Mark gives us an example here of what it looks like. So when Jesus comes in verses 16 to 20, this is the calling of his first four followers, okay? So he goes to Andrew and to his brother Simon, and he says to them, follow me. That's basically synonymous with repent and believe. Turn from what you're currently allied to, believe, and follow me. Because if you genuinely believe, if you embrace this good news, this is what it does in your life. You follow him. You walk with him. And what's cool about this is it could cost them nothing. He doesn't say, you can follow me if you fix yourself up a little bit. You can follow me if you take those fish you just caught and give them all to me. You can follow me if you give me that boat. You can follow me if you give me this, if you give me this, if you do this, if you do this, and if you stop doing that. He just says, follow me right where you are right now. Get up, follow me. It costs them nothing. And it costs nothing to believe. But in a sense, it costs them everything. Because look at what they had to leave. Look at what they had to turn from. It's amazing. Just look at what they leave in the boat. It says, they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And after Jesus says, follow me, it says, verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. He announces, the king comes, right? He announces his perfect kingdom. But it only comes through the king. And here's the catch. The king isn't in the boat. They can't have the king and stay in the boat. No need to over-spiritualize this. Like, think about it, okay? They're in the boat. The boat's in the water. Jesus is on the shore, and he says, follow me. So he literally wants them to walk, like, where he's going and to be with him. They can't do that if they stay in the boat. The boat's in the water. Jesus is on the shore. He's somewhere else. They have to turn from what they're currently living for in order to repent and believe. And if they really believe, if they believe the good news that this is the king and that the kingdom is found in him and not in this boat, they're getting up and they're going. And that's what we see here, is that as they repent and believe, they turn and it changes the direction of their lives. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that they would go back and fish sometimes, okay? But so what this is illustrating for us isn't like you can never fish again. Like, they'll still catch fish sometimes. They'll still eat, okay? But what it is demonstrating for us is there's a shift in your allegiance. There's a shift in what you're following. So that if right now following Jesus means you can't fish, you're choosing Jesus and not the fish. Similarly, we get to the story of James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And it says, immediately he called them, and they left something perhaps more significant than their nets. It says in verse 20, they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat. I mean, picture that scene, right? Like, they're all there. There's a hired servant's father. Two of them are fishing. Jesus looks at those two, says, come follow me. And they leave. And dad's left holding his net, like, what the heck? You know, what just happened there? Like, he has to wrestle with the fact, my kids just told me that their biggest allegiance isn't me. Their biggest allegiance is Jesus. And I wonder if some of you who have kids or who are planning on having kids have wrestled with that. Like, who do you want your kids' biggest allegiance to be? You want it to be you, or do you want it to be Jesus? Well, what Jesus is saying, again, he's not saying you'll never talk to your parents again. Some people who follow Jesus, that's the reality. Some people follow Jesus, they leave home, there's no Skype, there's no airplanes, they're not ever going to see their parents again, and they choose to follow Jesus. Some of these guys, they end up seeing their family again throughout their time on earth. But again, the significant thing is, who is your allegiance to? Who makes the decisions? Who calls the shots? They couldn't have Jesus and their father because their father's in the boat and Jesus wasn't. The kingdom only comes through the king, and the king isn't in the boat. So the question for us, this demand for us, is the same today. The king has come. He's brought his kingdom, the place where your relationship with God, your relationships with others, your relationship with the world is restored. And there is peace and comfort and joy. And yet the only and it costs you nothing. You don't have to bring him anything to get entrance into this kingdom. And yet it costs you everything. Because in order to follow this king, you've got to leave everything else. You've got to leave every other allegiance. Nothing else gets his place in your life. Sometimes we say, you know, Jesus has to be first in your life. What this is more saying is Jesus has to have the only place at the center of your life. And you think about that, like I'm married, for example. If I was to say to my wife, L'Oreal, you're first in my life, but Lisa, she's second, and Maria, she's third, and she wouldn't like that very much, you know? Like, okay, I'm first, but you've got like five other women that you're talking to? No, like she wants my unique devotion. And what Jesus is saying here is I'm first and last. I'm everything. Leave your boats, leave your nets, leave your father, follow me. And so the question for you today is, what's keeping you in the boat? What's preventing you from turning and accepting this free gift that Jesus is offering, this good news that's not work that you do, that's good news that he's bringing? What's stopping you from embracing it in your life? And I'm not just talking to those of you who identify as non-Christians. The interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark is it's written to Christians. He's actually writing this to a bunch of people who already believe, and he's still telling them things. He's recording the story of Jesus saying, repent and believe in the gospel. See, when God says repent, he's not just talking about a one-time thing. Okay, there is a unique repentance that happens when you become a Christian. You could call that capital R repentance. You know, it's the first time you say, I'm getting out of the boat, I'm following Jesus. But what happened for his disciples? How many times do you think they were following Jesus and thought to themselves, sure would be nice to just go back to fishing. Sure would be nice, man, I haven't seen Zebedee, you know, my dad, in forever. Hard to relate to, right? You don't have a dad named Zebedee. But anyway, how many times did they think that? And how many times did they still have to choose that day, today, to say, I'm going to turn from my past allegiance and I'm going to follow Jesus? This call to repent, that's a lifestyle. That's the day you repent the first time till the day you die. Your life is repent and believe in the gospel. That's the center of what it means to follow Jesus. And so what is it for you that you're still not turning from? What's keeping you in the boat? Is it the same thing that might have kept Simon and Andrew in the boat? Your vocation, your job. Some of you, you may become Christians and you may be Christians, and God's not going to tell you to quit your job. Some of you, he might, honestly. You got to consider that as a possibility. If you're a drug dealer, for example, God is going to call you to quit that job in order to follow him. And I know there's people here today who have done that, okay? And that's okay. Jesus calls you to come to him. But you do have to leave that in order to come to him. You have to repent and believe. If you're in the porn industry, the pornography industry, that's a job that you have to leave in order to follow Jesus. But for a lot of you, you're not going to leave your job to follow Jesus necessarily and that you're going to quit. But you do still have to shift your allegiance. So, for example, there's going to be times where Jesus is calling you to do something in order to obey him, where that's going to conflict with what advancing in your career might do. Overworking is maybe the clearest picture of this. Many of you are in jobs where it's just a reality that if you put in more hours, you'll probably succeed more, you'll probably do better, and you'll move up the chain quicker. And then here comes God, and he says, rest. Take some time and don't work. Here comes God, and he says, I want you to engage in the lives of the people in your church community, and they're not at your job. Here comes God, and he says, that wife, that husband you have, I want you to lay down your life for them and love them, but they're not at work. Here comes God, and he says, those kids in your house, I want you to raise them in a way that they see me through you, and they're not at your job. And you have to choose in that moment, I'm going to work less hours right now. I'm going to say no to the temptation to make my life about my job, in order to do the things that God is actually calling me to do, in order to follow Jesus in this area of my life. Or, for many of you, it's what it was for James and John. It's an unwillingness to leave your family of origin in the boat, where your family of origin still calls the shots in your life. Some of you have parents who don't have a high opinion of Christians, who maybe raised you to follow another religion to believe different things. And so you feel like, if I was to become a Christian, or if I was to be obedient to Jesus in this particular way, I would be frowned upon by my family. Maybe literally they would stop talking to you, or maybe at least you feel like you wouldn't have their pleasure in the same way you did before. I know tons of you feel that way about baptism. It's one of the most common things after you become a Christian. You don't want to get baptized because you feel like it would be offensive to your parents, that they might not appreciate that. Another example of a way that family could conflict with obedience to Jesus is that Jesus is clear that for those who follow him, they're only to marry other people who also follow him. Because at the center of your life, in any marriage, this is true of any marriage, you want the thing that you're living for to be in accord, or else you're going to have this constant conflict throughout your life. So God says to those who love Jesus, if you're following me, I want you to marry and do that with someone else who's following me, and them only. But if you're living for family, if you're living for that sense of belonging with a family, then you're going to be tempted to stay in the boat. Say, I don't want to follow Jesus in this way. I'm going to stay here. Some of you, your family actually expects you to sin in order to fit in. So at some of your family gatherings, there's kind of this unwritten rule that, like, of course you're going to overindulge alcohol. That's what we all do. And so there's this feeling of, in order to follow Jesus, I would have to give that up. Or some of you, there's attitudes of racism or unjust attitudes towards the poor that are baked into your family culture, to where if you started to take a different approach, You would find yourself on the outs with your family. But for many of you, it's a little more subjective. It's a little more just who has the allegiance in your life. And you can tell when that happens when decisions come up. So one of the most common ones is the decision about where to live. Many of you are in a phase of life where you're still figuring that out. Where am I going to be long term? And for how many of you is your family of origin the one driving the ship on that? Now, your parents are going to hate me for saying this, but Jesus gets to make that decision, not your parents. Now, I'm not saying he's not calling you to go live in the place where you grew up. Maybe he is. I'm just saying Jesus gets to make that decision if you're following him. And have you really considered that he may actually be calling you to live somewhere else? Again, these guys went back and they fished occasionally. These guys saw their families again occasionally. But the point is, they did that when Jesus told them to. They didn't say, hey, Jesus, I'm going to stop following you for a little bit. I'm going to go over here and do this thing again. No, the point is that when Jesus led them back to their family, they said hi. They talked to them. They enjoyed that. When Jesus led them back to fishing, they fished and they ate the fish. And for some of you, Jesus may be leading you back to your family of origin. But I'm just saying, you need to let Jesus make that decision. And trust that he has the right decision for you. If you've allied yourself to other things, if you feel that in your heart today, Jesus brings the gospel, the good news of God. Today, you can repent and believe in that good news, and you will find God to be a forgiving, gracious, loving Father, and you will get the King and his kingdom. The King has come. And he has announced that his kingdom is here with it, and he demands that you leave everything else, not to bring him something, not to do things for him, but to believe and embrace the good news of what he has already done for you, dying in your place on the cross, raising from the dead, so that you could experience new life with this King in his kingdom. But it's not going to come to you if you stay in the boat. Yet if you leave the boat, if you're willing to leave behind those other things, you will find something infinitely better. Parents are nice, work is nice, but they're not Jesus. They never will be. He's better. And if you turn from that and believe in him, you can have him today, and you can have his kingdom for eternity.